Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and Mother and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are continuing our summer sermon series on Holy Communion this morning. And you might be thinking, well, wait, Labor Day is kind of the end of summer, isn't it? Shouldn't you be finishing the sermon series today? Well, we're close. I promise that we are close. But the last official day of summer is September 21st, and so I hope to finish our series on the Sunday before the 21st. So the next couple of weeks are going to look like this. Next week, we're going to look at what it means that Jesus instituted his Holy Supper in the midst of the Passover meal, and how that shaped the Lord's Supper in the early church, especially the first 100 years or so after Jesus was raised from the dead. And then on the 15th, we're going to try to wrap up all we've learned together this summer and bring it all together. And then I've had an idea, like I often have many ideas, but we're going to try to put feet on this one. The last two Sundays of September, we're going to have service like usual, but it will be different in that while the service is taking place, we're going to have kind of like a director's commentary, where throughout the service, I'm going to give more of an in-depth explanation on why we do what we do in this service, and why we do it in that way, and why we do it in that order, etc. So it'll be kind of like watching a show or a movie with a director's commentary on. And right now I'm calling it an instructive Eucharist in my brain. So stay tuned for those Sundays. Before today, I thought we would look at some of the current practices that we have here at Holly Grove Lutheran Church for Holy Communion, which leads us back to our scripture lessons for this morning, John 13 and Acts 2. We usually read John 13 on Maundy Thursday, right? We're in the midst of instituting the Lord's Supper. Jesus gets up from the table, and he takes the position and puts on the garb of a slave, and he washes his disciples' feet. He then tells them, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Interwoven and in an inseparable way with this meal is the call to love others as Jesus has loved us. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In fact, I don't know if you know this or if you've heard this, but in the earliest years of the church, non-believers used to describe Christian believers by saying, "Behold how they love one another." The love that they had for one another was so different and so distinct from the way that relationships worked everywhere else in the world. Behold how they love one another. And I think this Acts passage is a beautiful example of how those earliest Christians lived that love out. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all, as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. They broke bread and they ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. I think this verse helps us understand why some of our current practices here for communion are what they are. We break bread, which is Luke's way of saying that we partake in the Lord's Supper, and we have the goodwill of all people. Much of what we do here as it relates to communion is because we understand that this is Jesus' table. It's not our table. We aren't the hosts. We are the guests. And as such, as this congregation, we welcome others to this table as Jesus would. And we care for others at this table as Jesus would as well. I mean, think about it. If you had someone over to your home for a meal, whether they were family or a guest, you would do all that you could do to make the meal comfortable for them. If they were allergic to strawberries or peanuts or dairy, you would plan a meal without those foods. As I'm looking around, I've been invited into the home of so many of you, and you have offered me foods that were gluten-free and vegetarian. At this table, Jesus is the host, and we want to do what Jesus would do in making this meal accessible to all, so that everyone is included. Because we don't want the way that we have Holy Communion to prevent anyone's ability to feast on God's grace and mercy in the bread and wine. But sometimes we, and not just us here at Holly Grove, but the whole church, sometimes we get more focused on how we do something, and that becomes more important than why we do something. Sometimes we place more preference, more value on our own preferences than the reasons why we do what we do. And so what are some of the things that we do here to make this table accessible to all and to not hinder anyone from partaking in this meal? Well, one of the first things that we do is we offer gluten-free wafers and we offer grape juice in addition to the bread and wine. We have a member of our congregation who has celiac disease, where she absolutely cannot eat gluten. And then there are others like myself who have a gluten allergy or intolerance. And I know people think, well, just have a little bit, it'll be fine. But if I literally have just a little bit, I get very, very sick. In fact, I'll tell you a story. My home congregation up in Winston, Augsburg Lutheran Church, for many years they had regular wafers and then a common cup where folks would intinct their wafer. And then they had a little Pyx, P-Y-X, that held gluten-free wafers. And as Lutherans, we believe that the full presence of Jesus is in one element, right? So the full presence of Jesus is in the bread, the full presence of Jesus is in the wine. You don't get half of the presence of Jesus in the bread and half the wine and put it together for a whole presence. That's not what we believe. And so even though I knew I was getting the full presence of Jesus just in the wafer, I so badly wanted wine. I wanted the bread and wine because I felt different and I knew what the wine meant at this table. And so there were two times that I wanted the wine so badly that I dipped my gluten-free wafer in the cup that others had dipped the regular wafer in. And both of those times I got so very sick that I had to leave church early and was sick for the rest of the day because that wine in the common cup had been cross-contaminated with other gluten things. And I know some people think, well, that's crazy. How could that happen? Well, sometimes the way that things happen for our bodies aren't explainable. We just have to honor them. And so the rest of my time at Augsburg, I just continued to have the gluten-free wafer. But I promised myself that when I was a pastor, at whatever church I served, that at this table we would have every element for every person, no matter what their body said to them, and no matter what their restrictions were. So long before I was here, you all had grape juice and wine, but now we have gluten-free wafers. And the reason that we have the communion trays and the little individual cups instead of the common cup is for a couple of reasons. One, there are a lot of people who aren't comfortable with the common cup because if other people who are sick dip it in there, you could get the common cold, you could get the flu, you could get something else. It's a really easy way to spread germs. And there are folks in our congregation who have really weak immune systems, and so it's a way to protect them. But it's also so that every person can have wine or juice, whether they take the regular bread or the gluten-free wafer. Because if you think about it logistically, a communion assistant can't hold a cup of juice and a cup of wine for gluten and another cup of wine for no gluten, because they don't have three hands. And so logistically, there's just no way to do it except for holding that tray. And so that's why we have the tray, and that's why we have gluten-free wafers, and that's why we have juice, so that everybody who comes to the Lord's table is not hindered because there isn't an element that will harm their body. How about the way we come for communion? I've had some folks say that in the past, it was the practice here to come to the altar and to surround yourselves at the altar. And although the symbolism for that is really, really lovely, logistically, these stairs are getting harder and harder for some folks in our congregation. And so to make sure that nobody falls or that nobody has difficulty getting to the table, we come to the font. We come to the font so that others just have to walk on the flat aisle here, so that it's accessible to everyone. And somebody says, well, I can't go forward to the altar because it's too hard to get up the steps, or I'm afraid that I might fall. And so we gather at the font to receive the elements for communion, the same place that God adopts us as God's children, the same place that God names us and claims us, so that as we're partaking in the holy meal that for us is the love and forgiveness of God, we can remember whose we are and who we are. And then for those for whom it's too difficult to come forward to the font, we take communion to them so that they don't feel left out and they can have the elements as well. Well, why don't we have communion in the pews anymore, where the ushers take the elements and pass them up and down? Again, it's about accessibility for the elements for all people. Logistically, it's too hard to pass bread and wafers for gluten-free things. How do you do that without cross-contaminating the gluten-free wafers? It would be pretty challenging. And think about the trays for communion. They're a little bit heavy. We have to be careful we don't spill. And that's not easy for everybody as we pass the trays up and down. It's the same reason that we have a full bulletin now, is because for some of our members, it was getting too hard for their wrists and their strength to hold the hymnals throughout most of the service, whether it was for the liturgy and service music or for the hymns. And so we have the full bulletins so that it's accessible for them to participate fully in the service without causing discomfort for their wrists and without making it more challenging for them. And an added bonus of the full bulletin is that for our members with memory issues who have trouble following the service as it is, they're not having to struggle finding the hymns and the service pieces in the hymnal. It's all right there in order. The last thing I'll touch on this morning, and by the way, if you have any more questions about why we do what we do, I'd love for you to ask me. You all know I love communion, I love the sacraments, and I love asking why. It's very important for me that we know why we do something. It adds so much more meaning to it. And so several folks have said, why do we now let little children take communion? When I was growing up, we had to be confirmed in order to have communion. We received our first communion when we were confirmed, or we had to go through a first communion class before we could be confirmed. It's a fairly long answer, but if I were to shorten it, it's mainly because the practice of having children take communion when they were confirmed or gone through a class is just the tradition or custom of that place. It's not based in scripture. It's not based in any theological way. It's just the custom and practice that that church had or that that pastor learned growing up or in seminary. In fact, there's no command from Jesus at all as to an age requirement for the meal. And confessionally, as Lutherans, in our confessions, in our big old Book of Concord, there are several places that talk about how anyone who is baptized can receive communion. And so if you think about that, Kate and Cameron were baptized as infants. Brantley, you were baptized when you were a little boy, right? Yeah, we just baptized Trevor not too long ago. And so they're baptized. What is preventing them from receiving communion? Well, the truth is nothing. Nothing is preventing them. In fact, historical studies of the early church, as we're learning more and more, in the early church, all baptized people received communion, including infants. And my internship pastor, he had a special spoon that I wish I could remember the name of, that is the liturgical spoon that you feed infants with communion with. You put a little crumb of the bread and a little drop of the wine, and you feed infants communion. That's the practice of the early church. But like so many other things over time, it morphed and there were other reasons for doing other things. But think about it in this way. There is no criteria for coming to the Lord's table. And the criteria of understanding is not one of those either. We don't wait until children understand what communion is or why they do it. Because the truth is, if we accepted or allowed people to come to the table based on their understanding, all of us, our whole lives long, are growing in our understanding of this meal. And furthermore, this meal has nothing to do with what we do. This meal has everything to do with what God does. Because the fact is that there is nothing we can do or say or not do or not say to cause God to love us any more or any less. The work of communion in receiving the bread and wine is God's work. It's not dependent upon us. It's not dependent on our cognition. It's God's work. And when we're baptized, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And when children come forward and they're reaching out for the bread and wine, I believe that is the Holy Spirit at work in them, drawing them to the table. Because on some level, children get it maybe more than we do, that there is something special about this bread. And the Holy Spirit draws them to receive that. And if you could see the smiles and the joy that the children have when they receive the bread and the wine, you would get it. I think the choir can sometimes see the joy on their faces, that this is something special. And the children of our congregation are never not going to remember a time when they didn't have communion. Communion is going to be part of who they are and what they've always done. And they will grow into their understanding of communion by doing it, by receiving it. So all are welcomed at this table, all of the baptized, even the littlest and youngest members of our table. So these are just a few of the ways that we show others how much we love them by making the table more open and accessible, by not hindering anyone in any way from coming to receive the forgiveness and the grace and the love of God in the bread and wine. Sometimes that means putting how we want something to be done aside so that we can think more about the why and be true to the intentions that Jesus had for this meal, that all people would come to feast on him so that we can become what we eat, the bread of Christ for our neighbor. So those early Christians would say, behold how they love one another. There was something so radically different about the way that Christians loved each other. And it got me to thinking about that song that was written in the 60s, and they'll know we're Christians by our love. And so I rewrote the lyrics to one of the verses very simply. We will eat with each other, we will eat side by side. We will eat with each other, we will eat side by side. And we'll guard each one's dignity and save each one's pride. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. Brothers and sisters, may it be so. Amen.